Typically, when most people think about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, they tend to think about the great doctrines of our salvation, of justification by faith alone, or even the five solas and the sufficiency of the scriptures for the Christian life. And yet, the Reformation was as much, if not more, about worship than it was about doctrine, of actually making good on sola scriptura and the way that we worship, directed and dictated by God's word and not our own inventions. And one of the primary recoveries of the Reformation was the recovery of the singing of God's people. You know, Martin Luther was insistent that it can't be the choirs and the priests who do all the singing. Rather, the congregation is to sing unto the Lord. In many ways, we've actually returned to the old Roman ways with performers and the congregation merely spectating the worship. But that was not the goal. In fact, the goal was to get the word of God on the lips of the people of God. So Calvin in Geneva commissioned poets and musicians to take the Hebrew Psalms and translate them into the language of the people. And they set them to easy-to-learn melodies, creating what was called the Genevan Psalter. And it was quite amazing, if we can speak in such terms. It went to the top of the music charts at the time. It became a viral sensation because for the first time in centuries, God's people could sing God's truth. And there's a historical account from a famous 16th century French craftsman who described what had happened in his town when the Genevan Psalter arrived. He said, "You could see neither man nor woman who did not know by heart a large number of the Psalms. On the working days, you could hear the sound of singing of Psalms from the craftsmen in their workshops and the plowmen in their fields." Here was the everyday soundtrack for the everyday man and woman, God's truth, sung by God's people. And we must know that we do have a treasure trove of truth in the Psalter that is meant to be read. It's meant to be prayed, to be sung devotionally in the morning as you go about your day and with your family in worship. And I do think most Christians intuitively love the Psalms. As Luther said in his preface to the German Psalter, he saw it as a little Bible that captured the range of human experience and actually pointed clearly to Christ. He said, "Where does one find finer words of joy than in the Psalms of praise and thanksgiving? There you look into the heart of all the saints, as into the fair and pleasant gardens, yes, as into heaven itself. On the other hand, where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of lamentation? There again you look into the heart of all the saints, as into death, yes, as into hell itself." And there is something about the Psalms that, as Calvin said, it's the full anatomy of the human heart that we are taught to praise when we are high and joyful, and we're taught to praise when we are low and sad. It teaches us to tune our hearts rightly to God's praise, and the Psalms themselves show Christ's cross to us, and these Psalms also show us Christ's resurrection. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we study book one of the Psalms. But as we approach this first Psalm, it's good to understand something of the foundational role of Psalm 1 and 2, even in the Psalter. There have been many who have attempted to show the flow of the Psalms, because there are five books in the Psalter. There's perhaps a mirror of the five books of the Torah, or even perhaps a narrative flow of the Davidic king that begins with struggle, hitting the low point of the dark night of the soul, that then hits this turning point in book four that crescendos in the praise of at the end of the Psalter. And while those are always good ways to look at the Psalter, I want us to think about something a little bit more simple as we think about the book of Psalms. If the Psalms as a whole teach us how to praise, helping us to engage in the act of worship, Psalm 1 shows us what is the path to praise. Here is the opening door that we must walk through to a life of praise, which is really a life of blessing that rises up to praise God. And if we were just to pause for a moment and begin to ask, to fill in the blank, think about how the psalm opens up. Blessed is the man who, what would be the way you would finish that sentence? Blessed is the man who has great wealth. Blessed is the man who retires early. Blessed is the man who makes a name for himself. Blessed is the man who lives a quiet and unencumbered life in North Idaho. How would we finish that sentence? Immediately, the Psalter is confronting us with, what is your view of the good life? What is the good life? The life of fruitfulness, of happiness. Well, Psalm 1 is about to direct us away from where the world says the good life is found, which is in stuff, which is in status, which is in things that are passing away. And Psalm 1 is going to direct us to the only place the good life is found, which is God himself, who is the fountain of all blessedness and happiness. And what I want us to do just simply is to walk through these six short verses, observing first the marks of the blessed life in verses 1 and 2, the metaphor of the blessed life, verses 3 and 4, and then the measure of the blessed life in verses 5 through 6. You know, there's something worth noting about the way this psalm begins, the way Psalm 1 and really the book of Psalms begins. It begins by saying, blessed is the man. It begins with blessing. Like creation. You know, it was the first communication of God to Adam and Eve. It was not a command. Think about what God communicated to Adam and Eve right when they were first created. It was not a command. It was not a promise. It was a benediction. Genesis 1, 27 through 28, in the image of God, he created man, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. Now, this is not a psalm that begins with man blessing God as though he could climb up his way to attain blessing from God on his own, but actually God calling someone blessed. And it was characteristic of Adam and Eve in the garden to be called blessed. It's characteristic of those who are redeemed in Christ to be called the blessed of God. You know how Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount? He begins with blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so this is a psalm that begins with blessing. But notice that this blessing is for a certain kind of individual. And the psalm speaks first by way of negation, what is not true of this man, and the marks of what he does not do. And then you'll see that there are three verbs that are put in the negative. And I think the psalmist must have been a preacher because he loves to use sets of threes. Every time he is communicating truth, it's sets of threes throughout the psalm. But notice he gives these three verbs. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's describing a pull on a man's life, and there's actually a kind of progression to it that we need to be aware of. It begins with first walking in the wisdom of the world, thinking like the world, being led by the world. Before long, after walking in this path, you are now standing in the way of the world, acting like the world. And then eventually, what do you notice? You're sitting in their seat. Of course, in that ancient world, to sit down actually is to be the teacher. It's kind of the opposite of our Western world where I'm standing, you are sitting. But in that world, it was the people stood while the teacher sat. And here, the psalmist is describing sitting in the seat of the scoffers, being one of their teachers. As scoffers, according to Proverbs, are those who are so given to pride and so set on folly that there's actually no point of even rebuking them because they will just scoff at wisdom. So you see walking and standing and then sitting, there's a destructive progression that occurs that the blessed man avoids. His walking, his standing, his sitting down to teach all flows out of verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, God's book of instruction. That's simply shorthand for the whole of God's revelation to the psalmist. They most likely just had the Torah, but for us, it's the whole Word of God, Old and New Testaments. The Word of God is his delight. That is what he's led by. Not the commandments of men, not the counsel of the wicked, but the law of the Lord. That's his meditation day and night. And you might know that this idea of meditation It's not simply memorization. It's not even contemplation, but it's this kind of murmuring of the word back to yourself. You know, I've come across people, and probably even do this to an extent myself, who are always muttering and mumbling things to themselves, and you might overhear it, and you ask them, "What did you just say?" And they say, "Oh, nothing, I was just talking to myself." Well, that's the picture here. This kind of constant dialogue in the mind with the Word of God that can't be kept quiet in the mind, but it actually must proceed to the mouth. It's this active engagement, a willing submission to the Word of God that takes up the whole day. It's bookended day and night. And so let me just ask you, what is your meditation day and night? Perhaps more importantly, in this media age, what are you listening to day and night? What's leading you? And let's not think that the world and the wicked and the scoffers are somehow out there in a place far from us, that we can remove ourselves from them. It's all around us. It's probably in your pocket right now as we speak. But more importantly, it's in your heart. Are you led by the deceitfulness of sin and the human heart? Or are you being led by the Word of God? The way of blessing is the way of the Word of God. You must know it, you must treasure it, you must store it up in your hearts, because that is the only way to blessing. And why do we feel that the good life, the life of blessing, is so far from us at times, but that the Word of God is far from our hearts? And so there are the marks of blessing, put negatively and put positively. But then you see also the metaphor of the blessed life. You know, most of the time when I talk to people about what they like about living in North Idaho, if they're from somewhere else, and if they don't immediately say the politics, they will usually say something like about mountains, or depending on where they came from, they will say something like, "I like having the four seasons," and there is something nice about having four seasons up here. There's a kind of rhythm to life that is created out of it. You see it in the plants and the trees. You can see it in the climate. You know, when I lived in Texas, there were only really two seasons, tornadoes and scorching heat. And so there's really only a short time when things are green and nice, and then almost immediately when things get nice, it just goes to yellow because the sun has come, the scorching heat has arrived. And, you know, you can almost compare the righteous and the wicked by these two kinds of landscapes during the summer. There is that of an oasis of abundance, which belongs to the righteous, a life that is green with godliness, and then this metaphor of a life that's under the scorching heat, that's here today and gone tomorrow. Notice that the blessed man is given this comparison of a tree. It's a tree that's planted not in the middle of the desert, but by the streams of water. There's a source for its life. There are streams of living water flowing right next to it, supplying it with daily with all of its needs. You know, just like Psalm 46, there is a river that makes glad the city of God. The righteous are planted right there. They're stable. They're fruitful. You see that this water comes in and it yields its fruit in its season. There's a going in of the water and a going out of the fruit. It's life-giving. It's abundant. It's fruitful. And we all know people who, when we're around them, they just yield fruit. They are blessed and they are a blessing. And there's stability, there's joy in them, there's life coming forth from them. And while everything about this fruitfulness follows the fittingness of the season, there's also an evergreen quality to the blessed. Its leaf does not wither. There's a permanence to the blessed life. You know, think about how many trends come and go in this world. You know, new ideas, new tastes, new preferences. You know, sad state of living in the 21st century is that we just see so many things flash across our screens all the time. Nothing truly remains or lasts, but the blessed man, his leaf does not wither. He is as lasting as the God who made him. That's permanence. And then you see prosperity. And all he does, he prospers. I'm sure you're aware that in the last century or so, in our country, with the advent of the health and wealth gospel and prosperity theology. They come to a text like this and have a field day, don't they? Faithfulness to God? Well, what does that mean? But financial well-being. You know, have enough faith in God and you will have the blessed life. You will prosper. And so they live by that simple formula that if I do enough good, God will give me good things. But that sells, of course, the blessing of Psalm 1 short. It actually tries to quantify something that is actually qualitative. It tries to put a price tag on blessing. And that's far short of what is said here. It says, in all that he does, he prospers. Meaning that the smile of God is upon him. You know, he's not kicking against the goads of God's reality. And so there's peace upon him. And whatever he does, the difficulties, in the times where things seem easy, and all that he does, he prospers. Do you not think that little woman, I've mentioned that story several times, you know, that little woman that Charles Spurgeon spoke about who sat down in her tiny little cottage, who had just a little bit of bread on her table and a little bit of water, and she said, what? All this and Christ too? Do you not think that that woman prospered, that she was rich in blessing and fruitfulness? The whole landscape of her life was blessed. No, so you see that this blessed life is rooted, it's fruitful, it's durable, it's prosperous in the lot that God has assigned. Wherever the Lord plants the blessed man, he prospers. But notice the other landscape, the other scene. Let's go down to Texas for a moment. The life, I'm only saying that because there's a man from Texas here with us this evening. But notice the other landscape, the life away from God and his blessing. And notice how its only commentary is this: not so for the wicked. Not so. There's actually a kind of repetition there in the Hebrew. It's not like that for the wicked. This durability, this permanence, this abundance and prosperity. It's not like that for them. Well, you ask, well, what about when the wicked prosper? When they are rich and they're effective and they're successful by worldly standards, when they have all kinds of power, well, whatever green you may see for a short season, it will be wiped away. Like chaff that the wind drives away, its true character will show. And so what matters is actually what God himself calls the blessed life, how he measures it, how he weighs it according to his scales. And that's the final thing I want you to see here at the end with this final comparison between the two. And it's this measure. It's God's measure of the blessed life. Look at verse 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And when I was an intern at a church in college, there would often be discussions with the interns and pastors of how we can better communicate the Christian message, the gospel, simply and clearly. And sometimes we would be asked to give a definition of the gospel just using one sentence. And one of the simple ways of explaining the gospel that we actually used in that program was an evangelism resource called Two Ways to Live, which I suppose was something like a modern gospel tract. And of course, you can get the idea that that was trying to show. Now, there are only two ways to live, either in rebellion against God and his truth, or at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what the psalmist is wanting us to show through Psalm 1, but especially as we come to the final two verses and the final comparison. There are only two ways to live. There's the way of the righteous. There's the way of the wicked. Now, the way of the righteous is found in the congregation of God's people, those who have been called out from the world, the way of the wicked, and they've been brought into the church. They are those who are like the tree planted by streams of water. Yet there is also the way of the wicked, which will not stand under the scrutiny of God's judgment. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. His affection and loving knowledge is upon them. But you see, the wicked, well, they're not known by God, and therefore they will perish. There are two ways to live, either under God's blessing or under God's cursing. There's a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death. Which path are you on? Now we must recognize that God is ultimately the one who must measure our life. Now we can give our own assessment, of course, thinking, well, I've lived a pretty good life. I've done pretty good things in my life. I haven't been a wretch in any way. I haven't defrauded. I haven't cheated anyone. We can provide that measurement of our own lives, but it really doesn't matter. It's how God measures our lives. What does he call the good life? You know, it's often the case that the world is often rendering its verdict and judgment, not only upon us Christians, saying, oh, what a poor and pitiful and pathetic life they live, but, you know, they're often in the place of saying what blessing is. That's what the world is often in the business of doing. You know, there's a song that played often in my high school years, oh, this has got to be the good life. Day turns to night, night turns to whatever we want. We're young enough to say, oh, this has got to be the good life. That's the cry of this world. They think they know that they have the good life. But we can't provide the true measure of the blessed life. Only God, who is the source and the fountain of blessing, the true judge, can render that judgment. And so we must not be allured and deceived by the false proclamations that this is it, this is the good life. No, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So let me ask you again, how would you finish the sentence? Blessed is a man who does what? Who has what? Who's done enough? Well, zoom in to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on the word day and night. Blessed is the man whose way is known to the Lord, who will face that day of judgment like a tree well planted on the day of the storm of God's wrath. That man is blessed. And as you zoom in on Psalm 1 and you look at the life of blessing, that it's all oriented towards God and his words, you'll notice that you look at this blessed man, the man of blessing, that he becomes more and more clear to us, doesn't he? Where can we find such a man of blessing who did not walk, nor stand, nor sit in the way of the wicked, whose delight was always to do the will of God, upon which he meditated day and night? Who is that tree of blessing that yielded the fruit of life in his appointed season, that rock that was struck that rivers of life might flow? Who lives eternally in the congregation of the righteous, whose way was known to his Father? Well, Jesus Christ is the man of Psalm 1. He is the man of blessing who, in obedience to his Father, was led like a lamb to walk in the counsel of the wicked. He stood before sinners under their judgment. He was mocked and ridiculed by scoffers, yet never sinning. He bore the curse of the way of the wicked that you and I might stand in the congregation of the righteous. You know, it's Jesus Christ who has opened up for us Psalm 1, the blessings of Psalm 1, from his own blood, from whose those streams of living water that well up and spring into the delight of God's law in us. Psalm 1, the blessed man is our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm was on the lips of your Savior, and it was on his lips that he might put it upon your lips, that he might fill you with his Spirit and train you to sing, oh, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates upon it day and night. Jesus Christ is the blessed man. Have him, and you have blessing. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do confess to you that we are those who have gone off the path, that we have strayed in the way of the wicked, that we have listened to this world, and we have broken your holy law. And Lord, we are without hope save Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do call upon his name this evening, and we look to him that blessing might come to us, even as we confess our sins to you. Lord, we know that in Christ we do have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. So, Lord, do you help us to walk and follow and even sit in his presence. And we do pray these things in his name. Amen.